The scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes to us once again from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Ephesians 5, verse 33. You know the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we have said previously in our study of what we have been calling the household code, which is Ephesians 5:21 through Ephesians 6:9, as we've looked at this portion of Scripture, St. Paul's concern in this section, in the household code, is for the Ephesian Christians to, quote, obey the divine design and to live within the good order that God has established, end quote. As we saw from Rich Lusk, he sums that up nicely for us. Now, the way that they are to do this is by fulfilling their Christian vocations in the home, doing the duties God gave them as wives, husbands, children, and parents. So in our text this morning, Paul summarizes the duties of husbands and wives. In the following weeks, we're going to go into specifics and specific sermons looking at the duties given to husbands and the duties given to wives. But here in this verse, he simply summates them, and he in fact reverses the order. He summates the duties given to husbands and to wives. Now, as we said previously, the roles and the duties given to husbands and wives are rooted in their created nature as men and as women. There are real creational differences between men and women, in other words. And the roles and the duties which God has laid upon them both go with the grain, as we said. They go with the grain of who God created them to be as men and as women. In other words, our duties, our God-given duties as husbands and as wives, fit who we are. They match who we are as men and women. They go with the grain of who God created us to be as men and as women. Men and women are created distinct. God designed them for different purposes. That is, to fulfill different roles, to do different duties, to have different priorities, and to be oriented toward different realms. Now, what I just said should be obvious and uncontroversial, but unfortunately, that simply isn't the case today. The creational or natural differences between men and women and the corresponding distinctions in roles and duties given them by God are, as we all know, under assault in our modern egalitarian age. For almost two centuries, feminism has sought to flatten the distinctions between men and women and to force human society into an androgynous mold of ontological equality. In 1840, Alexis de Tocqueville summated the agenda and the results of egalitarianism in these words. Quote, there are people in Europe, egalitarianism started in Europe, there are people in Europe who, confounding together the different characteristics of the sexes, would make men and women into beings not only equal, but alike. They would give to both the same functions, impose on both the same duties, and grant to both the same rights. They would mix them in all things, in their occupations, their pleasures, and business. It may readily be considered that by thus attempting to make one sex equal to the other, both are degraded. And thus, from so preposterous a medley of the works of nature, nothing could ever result but weak men and disorderly women, end quote. That's exactly what we see today, isn't it? It's exactly what we see today. Egalitarianism has borne its rotten fruit not only in the spheres of the state, we see that, and the family, of course we see that, but also within the church. This demonic ideology is not only promoted by unbelievers and by liberals somewhere out there. That would be bad enough. No. It is also being peddled within conservative and reformed churches. In the church today, many view the duties of men and women, of husbands and wives, as largely permeable, arbitrary, or as simply a matter of Christian liberty. In the minds of many Christian teachers and those who follow them, men and women have basically the same roles. For example, in his book on vocation, Tim Keller never once discusses motherhood. Never once discusses motherhood in his book on vocation, thereby totally ignoring the primary vocation of half of the human population. In that book, in his book on vocation, Keller never discusses gender, as though all vocations were gender neutral, and as though men and women were simply interchangeable bits of humanity. Keller's 300-plus page book on marriage only references children a handful of times, and it contains no direct instruction on parenting at all, as though children were some kind of appendix to marriage, as though parenting and child-rearing were an optional lifestyle choice within marriage, left to the liberty of Christian couples. For Keller, the duties of husbands and wives are largely identical. Marriage is a democracy of two, and male headship is reduced by Keller to the ability to cast the tie-breaking vote in stalemates over decision-making. Thus, for Keller, male headship does not mean that a wife is supposed to submit unto her husband as unto the Lord in everything, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5. It does not mean that wives must reverence and obey their husbands, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. And thus, apparently, male headship for Keller does not require husbands to nourish and cherish their wives as they do their own bodies, nor to sacrificially lay down their lives for their wives. So you see, to ignore the natural differences between men and women, or to attempt to flatten and androgenize their distinct roles and their distinct duties, is to atheistically reject reality as created by God. Why is that? That's because the differences between men and women are real. The differences between men and women are real, and they are rooted in their creation as men and as women by God. God designed men and women differently. Men and women differ, for instance, physically, psychologically, intellectually, emotionally, and sociologically. For example, and these examples of differences that I'm going to give in these different categories are generalities, okay? They're generalities. So yes, I am aware that there are some women who are over 6 feet tall or are stronger than some men. That's not the point. These are generalities. Moreover, these generalities in no way are intended to reflect which sex, men or women, is better. Asking whether men or women are better is like asking whether a China teacup or a sledgehammer is better. Better for what? So that's not what the purpose of this short list of differences is, these examples that we're giving. These are generalities. Men differ physically, psychologically. Men and women differ physically, psychologically, intellectually, emotionally, and sociologically. For example, men have denser and thicker bones and muscles. Men weigh more, and they are larger. Women have thinner and softer and more sensitive skin. They have higher body fat and have breasts and wombs. While men are more aggressive, disagreeable, decisive, and competitive, women are more agreeable, sympathetic, and relational, which is why they usually make poor negotiators. Men are oriented toward the world of things, and women toward people and toward relationships. Men's brains are better suited for abstract reasoning and logical deduction. This is why they dominate in STEM fields. While men are emotional, men are far less emotionally integrated than women and are more adept at compartmentalizing their thoughts from their feelings. In other words, men don't usually allow their feelings to influence their decision-making quite as much, or at least in the same way, as women. Women are superior to men in linguistics and verbal communication. Does anyone disagree with that? Of course not. On average, men speak 10 to 12,000 words a day. Women, on average, speak 20 to 25,000 words a day. They talk more, and they are better at communication than men are. Men tend to be more direct and more commanding in their speech. Women are more agreeable in speech and are generally superior to men in the realm of social adaptability, which makes sense for bringing more children into the home. They're better at social adaptability. Again, we could go on and on about the obvious, scientific, and historically upheld differences between men and women. But that's not the point. The point is that these differences that exist between women, men and women, are real, and that they are designed by God for the particular roles and the particular duties He has given to them. We see this all the way from the beginning of Scripture. In the creation mandate, as it has sometimes been called, Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we read, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. There are five verbs in the creation mandate. And those five verbs can really be reduced down to two tasks, namely dominion and multiplication. Dominion and multiplication. Man and woman were created distinct but dependent upon one another to fulfill the creation mandate, to fulfill the dominion mandate. Men and women are distinct but dependent upon one another to fulfill it. Men and women have different but complementary roles, you could say. Man, by creation, is suited by God in his created nature for dominion. Man by creation is suited for dominion. Woman for multiplication. That is, for the bearing, the nurturing, and the rearing of divine image bearers. If you're thinking to yourself, oh, well, just multiplication, that's not nearly as cool or as important as dominion. No. For the bearing, nurturing, and rearing of divine image bearers. Is there anything more important? Adam was given the mandate, you see, before he was given a wife to help him fulfill it. The dominion is particular to a man. Adam had the mandate given to him, and he had work to do, to work and tend and guard the garden, even before he was given a wife to help him fulfill it. So young men, you need to have a mission before you find a helper to help you do it, a woman to help you do it. Young women, you should be looking for a man who has a mission. Adam was also given a task. He was given the task to work and guard the garden before Eve was created, Genesis 2:15. Eve was created from Adam, from his side, in order to help him accomplish the mission that God gave to him. So by creational design, masculinity is oriented toward dominion. Man is to be protector and provider. By creation, femininity is oriented toward nurturing. Women are to be keepers at home, Titus 2:5, and are to manage the house, 1 Timothy 5:14. Man was made from the ground, and so naturally he is oriented toward the ground, that is, to work it. Woman was made from the man, and so she is oriented toward him to be his helper. The man's mission is the mandate. The man's mission is the mandate. The woman's mission is the man, you could say it. Though this is not the definition of the word submission, nor etymologically is this even how the word submission is formed, but sometimes it's helpful to think of submission in these terms. The man's mission is the mandate God gave him, and woman is to submit to him, under mission. She is in submission under him. Her mission is the man, is helping him accomplish the task. She was made to glorify and to beautify his world as he subdues it. As Rich Lusk puts it, I think helpfully, quote, the man's calling pulls him out of the home into the world to extend dominion on behalf of his household. The woman's calling pulls her into the home to help and to nurture there, caring for her husband and her children, end quote. Again, of course, there is some overlap here. These are generalities. There is some overlap. Men definitely have domestic roles to play. Of course men do. And women participate in dominion of the world with man. But it's still true that the man's calling, masculinity, pulls men out of the home into the world. And the woman's calling, femininity, pulls her into the home to help there. This, again, all takes place within the divinely instituted hierarchies that we talked about last week. Last week we had a sermon on hierarchies as established by God. All of this takes place within the divinely instituted hierarchies that we talked about previously. God created man to be the head and woman to be his body. Adam was given what we refer to in theology as federal headship over his wife, in fact, over the whole human race. He had authority over her, to rule her and to lead her and to protect and provide for her. Now, because there is much confusion about and opposition to male headship in our day, it might be helpful for us to zoom in and talk about male headship for a moment. There's much confusion about it. There's much opposition to it today. But male headship in the home is creational and thus an ontological reality. That means it's built in to the fabric of creation. Male headship in the home is a creational and thus ontological reality. Scripture supports this in our passage here. In the text, Ephesians 5, verse 23, Paul says man is the head of his wife. He doesn't have to become the head of his wife. He doesn't have to try to act like the head of his wife. He is the head of his wife, whether he's bad at it or not. Ontologically, the reality is he is the head of his wife. Now, let us briefly sketch what male headship therefore entails. Male headship consists of authority, responsibility, instruction, provision, protection, and sacrifice. Authority, responsibility, instruction, provision, protection, and sacrifice. In the early chapters of Genesis, we see that Adam possessed all of these elements of headship, and that even after the fall, husbands as heads still have them today. For instance, Adam was given authority over his wife. How do we know that? Because he names her. He actually names her twice. Naming is an expression of authority. Before the fall, he names her woman. And after the fall, he names her Eve, which means the mother of the living. If you're wondering where we get the custom in the West of a wife taking her husband's name, here it is. Adam names his wife because he has authority over her. Moreover, his authority is seen in the fact that he commanded Eve. He gave a command to Eve. He told her not even to touch the forbidden tree. We see this in Genesis 3:3. So the mandate is, or the prohibition is given to Adam, and he comes to his wife and says, listen, I know we're not supposed to eat from the forbidden fruit, but sweetheart, don't even touch the thing. Don't even touch the tree. He gives a command to his wife to keep her safe. Husbands today, just like Adam, are still in a position of authority over their wives. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, 1 Peter 3:1. They are to be obedient to them, Titus 2:5, and to submit to them in everything, sin excepted, Ephesians 5:24. But with authority comes responsibility, doesn't it, men? With authority comes responsibility. Adam was responsible for his wife. After the fall, God questioned the couple, and he questioned Eve, but who did he question first in regards to the sin that had taken place? He questioned Adam first. And so too, still today, husbands are responsible for the conduct of their house, but especially of their wives. A helpful way of maybe thinking about this is, if God wants to know how I'm doing as an individual, he'll come and ask me. If he wants to know how my wife is doing as an individual, he can ask her. We're all individually responsible before God, and we all will individually answer to God for ourselves. But if God wants to know how the Johansson household is doing, he's going to come to me. And that's what he did here after the fall to Adam. He's going to come to me because I have authority over the household. They bear my name. I have authority over them. I rule over them. And so, therefore, I am responsible for them. With authority comes responsibility. Included in that responsibility is instruction. Instruction. Adam instructed Eve. He instructed Eve. He taught Eve. The first couple, the first husband and wife, were also the first pastor and congregation to ever exist. The prohibition was given, as we said, before Eve was created, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That prohibition was given to Adam before Eve was created. But she clearly knew it because she quotes it to the serpent. So where did Eve learn it? Where did she learn it? Well, I think we can logically deduce Adam taught it to her. Adam was given the responsibility to instruct his wife. And so too, St. Paul, assumes that husbands have the duty to instruct their wives still today. They are to instruct their wives in the will and in the word of God. How do we know that? Well, Paul says that if a woman has questions about what was taught in the divine service, they're not to challenge ecclesiastical authority. They're not to blurt out in the middle of the service. Rather, they are to ask their husbands at home, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:35. Men or husbands have been given the responsibility to instruct their wives. Adam's task, we said, was to work the garden, which certainly also therefore included providing for his wife's physical needs, providing for his wife. Paul says that a man who won't provide for his wife has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. He's denied the faith. Whatever he says, he can say he believes in Jesus. He's saved by grace. But here it is. By his works, he denies that reality. He denies the faith he says he has. By not providing for his wife, he's worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says. Adam was to guard the garden, which meant also protecting his wife. Protecting his wife. What should Adam have done when the dragon came in, smoke coming out of its nose, when the serpent was in the garden talking, what should he have done? He should have crushed the dragon's head and then cast his limp body out of the garden where it belonged. Instead of standing idly by, he should have protected his wife. He should have engaged in physical combat with the serpent, even to the point of sacrificing his own life to save hers. This is the same duty laid upon husbands today as heads, to lay down their lives for their wives in protection and in every other way. How ironic is it? How ironic is it that feminism attempts to destroy or to smash the very design that God built into creation to protect women, that is, patriarchy. They try to smash the very thing that was intended for their protection. Without the patriarchy, women and children are left open to danger, open to predators. The fruit of feminism is proof of this claim. It's not like we have to run a hypothesis here. We have the fruit of it right in front of us. I think I actually heard this from Rich Lusk. He pointed this out, and I think this is perfect. We have a test case right in front of us. In 1912, for example, the Titanic hit an iceberg and began to sink. This is an age when women did not have the right to vote. It's a very patriarchal age, right? 1912, Titanic hits an iceberg, it begins to sink. What was the rule under patriarchy? Women and children first. Women and children first. And so, men drowned, hundreds of them drowned in the icy waters as women and children were safe in lifeboats. Okay? Fast forward 100 years. We have 100 years of feminism attacking masculinity, of feminism attempting to smash the patriarchy. And then what do we see? Well, in 2012, another boat, maybe you remember this, the Costia Concordia, hit an underwater reef and began to sink. Did the rule, women and children, from that old patriarchy, that outdated patriarchal age, hold and maintain? Was it women and children first anymore? No. It was every man for himself. And as we said, men are stronger and faster. And so it was absolute chaos. It's hard to say, isn't it? In light of a comparison like that, it'd be really hard to say that women were oppressed under the patriarchal order of the Titanic, or that they were better off under the egalitarian order of the Costia Concordia. So while sin has certainly corrupted the creational roles and duties that God has given to men and women, that's true, sin has corrupted this. We see this in the curses in Genesis 3. It hasn't eradicated them. Sin did not eradicate the creational, the natural roles and duties that God created men and women with. Adam still had authority over his wife even after the fall. He names her Eve, the mother of the living, believing the gospel that was preached to him in the garden in Genesis 3:15. But still, we must deal with the fact that sin really has occurred. We live in a fallen world. Sin has infected the relationship between men and women. It really has. It's infected the relationship of husbands and wives, of men and women in a real way, and we live in that fallen reality. And so, in our day, male headship often turns to either tyranny or to abdication. Male headship, corrupted by sin, turns to tyranny or to abdication. On the other side, women now rebel against their husbands and seek to usurp their authority. So on one side, you have tyranny and abdication for men, and women, correspondingly, you have rebellion and usurpation. Now, again, tyrannical male headship is sometimes a sad reality. There really is forms of patriarchy we would not endorse at all, such as that found in Islam. Muslim patriarchy. We don't endorse that at all. We're talking about biblical patriarchy, biblical male headship. Tyrannical male headship sometimes really is a sad reality today. Sometimes men are tyrants and abuse their wives. That does happen, and we condemn it, as does Scripture. Yet, despite how much we hear about in our day about toxic masculinity, despite how much we hear about that today, is that really our problem in our context in the West? I don't think so. The real problem we face today is male abdication, which is toxic in its own way. The real problem we face today is male abdication. Far more prevalent and far more destructive today is the passive, agreeable simp. The passive, agreeable simp. The nice guy, so-called, who's been trained to fear displeasing his wife more than displeasing God. These men follow in the footsteps of the first beta male, that is, Adam. Now, because biblical masculinity has been so demonized in our day by feminism and egalitarianism, many men really do fear. They fear crossing their wives. They fear displeasing their wives in any way, lest they be labeled as toxic or as abusive. Now, this is somewhat understandable why men would be fearful of this in our day and age. Because today, many wives will only permit their husbands to lead them in the direction that they already want to go. And if their husband attempts to go in a different direction, they will hold them hostage with their feelings. That's what's happening in our day and age. So many men are terrified of their wife's emotions. Simply terrified. They don't know what to do with them. They don't know how to handle their wife's emotions. And so they become like beta males. They go for the motto, happy wife, happy life, which is just about the worst possible marriage advice you could ever give or receive. They go for the motto, happy wife, happy life, because they are afraid of their wife's emotions, because they do not know how to handle their wife's emotions. And so they do whatever it takes to appease or to please their wives. But this isn't headship. That isn't headship. As it has been said, happy wife, happy life turns husbands from the family captain into the family butler. That's what it does. Now, while some women might think that this is what they want, they might think that they really want a husband that they can control and boss around. That's what they're fed all day long in our feminist egalitarian culture. They might think they want a husband they can control and boss around. They actually don't. All this does is lead to insecurity in a woman. Insecurity in a wife. She knows that if he can't stand up to her, he certainly can't stand up for her. The nice guy, the abdicator, says, whatever you want, dear, just tell me what you want, and I'll do it. Just tell me what you want, whatever you want, dear. But the good man, the biblical man, says, whatever God commands, and that's what we will do. Whatever God commands. Remember, the blessed man of Psalm 128, if I were to say, let's all sing it, everyone would know it by heart, that's a member of this church, we love that psalm. Around his table are his children, like olive plants. His wife is like a vine. She brings beauty and glory into the home. We love singing this. But the blessed man of Psalm 128 is the God-fearing man, brothers. He's the God-fearing man, not the wife-fearing man. The God-fearing man. He is able to handle his wife's emotions in wisdom and in love. He's able to lead her with gentleness and with conviction to fulfill God's design for their home, to fulfill and accomplish the calling that God has placed upon their lives, upon their marriage, upon their house. So it's true. Sin has corrupted our God-given roles as husbands and wives. That's why we have such difficulty. But the good news, the gospel, is that in Christ, they are restored. Sin has corrupted our God-given roles as husbands and wives, but in Christ, they are restored. Jesus is the true man. He is the last Adam who laid down his life in order to redeem his bride. You see, the gospel is inherently patriarchal. You simply cannot rewrite it or retell it as a feminist or an egalitarian story. It doesn't work, because the gospel is the story of the great prince who left his throne of glory to come and rescue and deliver and lay down his life for his wayward bride, to slay the dragon, to crush the serpent's head, and redeem his bride unto himself. It's a patriarchal story. Just as Adam's side was torn open so that his wife Eve could be brought out from his side, from him, so too Christ's side was pierced so that the church could be brought forth. Christ has redeemed us. He has redeemed us from sin's power and sin's dominion. And one day, praise God, he will deliver us also from sin's presence. But even now, he has delivered us from sin's power and dominion, and he has also restored us to our created design. This is the part that our antinomian friends and brothers forget. By Christ's Spirit, we are able to mortify pride, selfishness, rebellion, tyranny, and passivity, and to fulfill the duties God has given us as men and women, to us as husbands and as wives, in a way that not only displays the glory of Christ's redemptive work, yes, but also the beauty of God's design for men and for women. So may God give us grace in our duties. We might honor him in all that we do, display the gospel clearly, and serve one another for his eternal glory and the salvation of all mankind. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, thankful for the grace and the mercy that we have received in him, that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. We thank thee for thy cleansing blood. We thank thee for thy help. And we ask, O God, by the power of thy Spirit, thou wouldst help us to live as thou hast created us to do. To do good works which display the glory of Christ, which serve one another. To live in the duties and the vocations and the roles thou hast given to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen.